Let's get started. This is The Righteous Are Worthy to Escape the Wrath of God, Part 2B. And I think we're actually going to have a Part 2C on this because there's lots of good stuff that people don't understand, and I want to make sure you understand it so you can escape the wrath of God and get blessed rather than face judgment. The verse that kind of kicked this off is in Revelation. John hears just before the Lake of Fire chapter a voice, which happens to be God, saying, "Come out of her," the kind of corrupt religious system typified by Babylon, "my people, so you do not be partakers of the sins of the system and don't receive any ever plagues." So God's people can get judged. But God's people can also, in the Old Testament, escape wrath. And I asked some questions that you really need to, this is not just something to skip over. Think about this. How do you escape wrath? You look at what we actually looked at, what Jesus and John the Baptist said in Luke. How are they forgiven in the Old Testament and have a relationship with God? I'm talking with an unbeliever who is into this really esoteric stuff, and I said, "Well, how did that work before these people came around 50 years ago? How did people basically have purpose and meaning in their life 100 years ago?" So how did God's people have a relationship with him in the Old Testament? And if you don't understand that, you really don't understand the New Testament. How did they become righteous like Job? How did they exercise faith? What is it that they believed? How did they have a blessable relationship with God? So you need to be able to understand those, and we just alluded to them, but do look it up, answer them on your own. So part one, we looked at John warning sinful, unfruitful believers. The problem was not that they weren't believers, but they were unfruitful believers. And John basically said, "You're going to burn, and not in the lake of fire, but in Gehenna." They were participating in the Day of Atonement, so their sins were covered. But the problem was they only focused on this world. They were not believers in the world to come and didn't live in light of that. And they were churchy. They kind of said, "Well, Abraham, I'm a Jew. We're good. We don't have to worry about what you're saying, Jesus." But they needed to repent. They needed to change their mind and face the coming wrath. So when I first kind of started my ministry, I really wasn't raised in the church. So I didn't have any biases coming through it. My natural personality type is not to be biased, but always to question even what I'm thinking. And I thought, there are some people who need to hear this. And then when I went down to seminary, particularly when I started teaching there, I realized there are many people who need to hear this message. And now after, 30 plus years of doing this, there are most people who need to hear this, that they need to change their thinking, bring it in line with God's word, not some tradition. Jesus said, "In vain do you worship me because she teaches the commands of God, the traditions of men." And start living so that God can bless them. And I don't think most people do that. Now, I'll probably say some things here that will irritate you. Yay! I kind of want you to do that. Things that you might not agree with. So, as I said in the email when I sent out the sermon, be noble-minded Bereans. Look it up and see if such things are so. The Bereans used to search the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was so. What scriptures did they have? The Old Testament, right? Because the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. It quotes it, to make its points. You got to understand the Old Testament. So if you've never read through the Old Testament, as 98% of believers have not, you're just not going to get it. And only 10% of teachers admit to reading it just once, much less immerse their lives in it. So now we're going to get to part three, which means I have to get rid of this one and go down to here and give you full screen view. Okay, so like in the Old Testament, Paul warns born-again believers of wrath and loss of blessing or glory for their unfaithfulness, as does the book of Hebrews, as do Peter, John, Jesus, and just about anybody else you want to mention. So the verse I put up here is something I talked about in the first sermon. you got to understand 1 Corinthians 10. It doesn't go away. It's always going to be there. These were written for us, New Testament believers. God wasn't pleased with most of the Old Testament believers, and I'm pretty sure I could stake my future on this. God is not pleased with most people who are New Testament believers who say, "Yay, Jesus, I believe in him," but don't do what he says. In other words, they don't love him. As Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" So we'll go through some of this. He warns them of wrath. New Testament believers get wrath. They lose blessing. They lose glory if they're unfaithful. 1 Corinthians 3. You will suffer loss if you don't have the works that please him. I have a riff on that, but I'll probably do later. You know, so just look at these verses and particularly go through Hebrews. I'm probably not going to get there today, but chapters 3 and 4 you need to deal with. So believers who know God and the truth but don't glorify him nor thank him disqualify themselves from future blessings. That was Romans 1. We looked at that last week. Those people are believers. They knew God. They knew what he required, but they didn't do it. They suppressed the truth. And then they become reprobate or disqualified. And we did a word study on what it meant to be disqualified. And I gave you a list of them. There are a few more that I didn't put on there. But you can just type it in, find it out, find out where this word is on the online Bible. It's really easy to do. If you don't have that, just go online to Bible Hub, click on the interlinear, click on the word, and start studying it. Okay, now we get to Romans 2. Depending on what they seek, New Testament believers can be righteous and get glory, or unrighteous and get wrath. All right, is that too hard to understand? It's really almost like digital. The righteous who are doing what's right in God's sight get glory. The ones who are unrighteous, who are not doing what's right, get wrath. They do not get unforgiveness. I was looking up something. I'll tell you this now. It's having confidence. And I looked at a bunch of what people said, and I wasn't thrilled with it. So there's a website. There's a medical doctor who I think was part of K. Arthur's Church, Precept Ministries or whatever, and he has a thing called Precept Austin. And this guy is an obsessive compulsive, probably did really well in college, high school, college, med school, you know, all the way through. And he's conservative, he's gathered, gone through dozens of commentaries on most books of the New Testament. And you know, taking out quotes that he thinks are applicable, does fairly decent word study. So I was actually hoping he would see me having to dig into some more esoteric works. And I came across one of the things that I was studying in the book of Hebrews, a whole page of quotes from people. And I looked at them, and probably 6 or 8 of them were ones that I know, I look at, I tend to trust. And they all basically were saying that these warning passages and everything else are whether you go to heaven or hell, the lake of fire. They totally miss the glorification aspect of salvation. And my heart just sank, saying, oh man, how you know, I know they're right on some things. How can they be so wrong on this? And of course I thought, am I wrong on this? No, obviously not, because I can prove why it's right. And I can prove why they are wrong. They grew up in churches where it seems like everybody was paranoid about possibly doing any work because, oh, that wouldn't be faith. Well, what about the book of James? Without works, your faith doesn't profit you. You're not going to get the benefits that God has intended. And you'll also find that out in the stuff I'll share with you from Paul today as well. So, depending on what you seek, you can get glory or get wrath.
Seek is linked to motives.
Yeah, what is it that you look for? What do you give your life to? What do you spend your time and energies on? And I was just going there. You preempted me a little bit on that. What do you seek? What do you spend the hours of your days seeking? Well, You know, for most of us, it's, you know, we do things that relate to getting a paycheck. Okay, that's, you know, do it heartily as unto the Lord, and then you get a reward from Him for doing that. But then, what do you do with your discretionary time? What do you seek after? What do you dream about happening in the future? No, most guys my age are seeking retirement under a palm tree sipping a pina colada out of a coconut. So I don't think most people are seeking glory. And I think we're going to see, Paul makes it pretty clear, if you're not seeking glory, you don't get glory. Well, let's go see what Paul has to say. Okay, so chapter 1, he established that believers are seeking the wrong things. And then in chapter 2, he zeroes in on the Jews who really are kind of self-righteous, because, you know, I'm a Jew. All those commands that, you know, or judgments, they're for the Gentile dogs. They're not for us, because we're children of Abraham. And of course, Jesus kind of said, you know, God can raise up stones out of that. Or children of Abraham out of stones. So Paul says, do you think you will escape judgment? So the verse that kicked off this was being worthy to escape the judgment. I don't know if many of you know, there's a verse that says, Paul, Acts 14, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom. I didn't know that. Yeah, so Hebrews 2:3. There's a bunch of warning passages in Hebrews, and you can find them just typing in warning passages Hebrews, read them and weep. Or you can go on Daily Truth Base and find out how they apply to you. But the first one is, I'll give you the preview of Hebrews. I'll have to repeat it again next week. But there are people who became believers. Today we call them Messianic Jews. They were being pressured to go back to Judaism. They were offered this great salvation in Christ, but they were experiencing lots of pressure, persecution, to kind of come back to the synagogue and kind of renounce Christ. And the first warning passage just comes up, and it looks fairly innocuous. It says, you know, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And it says, we must give more careful attention to what we have heard, lest we drift on by it. The word that's there is of a ship coming down the river, and it just goes with the flow and then just misses its port, and they don't get to where they're supposed to go. Most Christians that I'm aware of, that I hear of, that I read about, read their works, are just kind of going with the flow, even the Christian flow. And they're not really going to any destination. They go to church, but that's about it. They're not going to get to the well done, good and faithful servant, because they haven't done anything. Work, you know, doing works is a thing that we're saved to do. You got to figure out what you were created to do and do it. Otherwise, you miss the thing that God has in store for you. And the warning passages increase in their intensity as he goes through the book. He goes on to say the next verse, the Apostle Paul, don't you know the goodness of God is supposed to lead you to repentance? So we experience God's goodness and we think, oh, it's all good. No, he sent rain, the crops are growing. Life is good. Let's start a company that puts that on hats and t-shirts and makes money. It leads to a mind change. And Paul said you need to bring forth fruits worthy of your mind change. And we kind of saw last week that some of the people were coming out to get baptized by him really didn't believe it, because when Jesus asked them, oh, the baptism of John, did it come from men or God? Well, gee, it comes from God, then he'll say, why didn't you believe it? So and then because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you're treasuring up against it's supposed to be yourself wrath. A lot of versions say for yourselves, but literally it's treasuring up against yourself. You're basically heaping up wrath for yourself because your heart is not tender towards God. You persist in the wrong thinking and the wrong acting, and you're going to get wrath. Instead of laying up treasure in heaven, you're laying up wrath for yourself. Why do that? And that wrath is going to occur in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. in order for God to judge righteously, he must do, the next verse, will render to each according to his deeds. Go to the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, start looking at the cross references there. You'll find a bunch of them. There are lots of ways to find out this concept of this promise of God. The word is pay back what is due someone. The wages that you earn when your employer gives you a paycheck, if they give you a paycheck, if you happen to live in certain parts of the world right now, they're paying you back. It's not like a gift. Oh, I'm feeling generous, so here's your paycheck. Well, wait a minute. I worked for that. We had an agreement. And God is going to judge righteously, and one of the parts of justice is good for good, evil for evil. He's going to pay back each according to his deeds. Book of Revelation, beginning and end, very end of the Bible. He will pay back everybody according to their works. And at the beginning, I rendered everyone according to their works. That's what he does. A bunch of verses on that. Now he's going to talk about what that judgment looks like. Those who persist in doing good. Doing good. What good do you do in your relationship with God? Well, when it's convenient, I'm nice to someone. No, it's persist. That means it's difficult. And you do good, and you can persist in doing good. The whole key behind endurance, as I understand the scriptures, is your motivation. And they're seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. Oh, I wouldn't seek for that. Jesus would give it to me. Yes, Jesus gives it to you, but on the basis of what you've done. Look at the verse. And I know so few believers who actually say they'll seek for glory. Oh, that would be self-centered. I just do everything for the love of Jesus. Okay, well, what does the love of Jesus cause you to do? Those who seek for glory and immortality get, and this is the text, eternal life, dominion of the age. That's what eternal life is all about. It's not living forever. It's not escape from the lake of fire. These are people who are not going in danger of the lake of fire because of the Day of Atonement and their sins being covered. But this is what life. Life is dominion, and eternal is of the age. Study Guide to Rewards on Daily Truth Base. You can read through my class notes on that and be edified. But those who are contentious, we're fighting against this, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Romans 6, don't you know that whoever you yield yourselves to obey, you're their servant? You're either servant of unrighteousness that leads to death or of righteousness that leads to life. Ditto in Romans 8. You're going to get indignation. Someone's really ticked off. And wrath. So if you're not obeying the truth and you are obeying unrighteousness, doing what's unrighteous, you get wrath. And then he elaborates tribulation and anguish on everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. It says tribulation and anguish to everyone who does evil. And then he reiterates glory, honor, and peace to every man who believes in Jesus. No, who works good. There's no respecter of person with God. It doesn't matter who we are. Depends on what you have done. So if you want glory, honor, peace, peace is a covenantal blessing. And it's mentioned a number of times in Daily Truth Base. And you want glory, honor, and immortality. That means getting an incorruptible body. You want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You want to rule with Christ in his dynasty. Then you need to seek for it. It doesn't happen automatically. Oh, he will has begun a good work in you, will do bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Yeah, that's talking about the thank you note that Paul sends the Philippians for their intent to give him a gift. It's not talking about the Christian life. Look at the context. Look at Daily Truth Base if you don't believe me. Okay, so we got two groups of people. Those who seek for glory and those who are self-seeking. One gets something you don't want, the other gets stuff that you do want. And then he ends this section with, it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Ooh, wait, doesn't that go against justification by faith? That's chapter 3. Oh, good, I'll just ignore this until I get to chapter 3. No, what he's doing in chapter 3 is addressing the Jews who are fighting against this, again bringing up the fact that we're Abraham. And then he shows that just because you're of Abraham doesn't mean that you don't need the Messiah. They're rejecting the Messiah. Here they're rejecting doing the works that God wants them to do. Skip ahead a little bit to chapter 5, verse 9. Now being justified by his blood. Ah, okay. These two in contrast? Oh, yeah, the Bible's full of errors. You don't have to pay attention to it. No, how do we reconcile it? Recognize the audience and what's being said. We are justified and escape the lake of fire by believing in his substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. And now we shall be saved from wrath. But it's got this little qualifier through our relationship with him. You need to be in union with Christ to get this. His blood got you one part. The second part is dependent upon this little phrase, and most people ignore it, through him. And if you don't catch that phrase, you will have a contradiction between these two here in the book of James and the rest of what he says.
Can you elaborate a little bit more on what it means to be in union with Christ?
Okay, I think the best way to look at being in union with Christ is John chapter 15. If you remain in me and my words abide in you, you have a good prayer life, and what you ask, it gets done for you. You are drawing your motivation from the Spirit of Christ within you. You're just like a branch draws its strength from the vine. You are dependent on him for doing things. You seek to do his will, not your own. In union with him, you are seeking the Father's will as he seeks the Father's will. In union with him means you have his agenda as your agenda. Your marching orders are make disciples, teaching them to obey. Loving one another after you love God first. So, yeah, the whole, there's a series I did on truthbase.net on intimacy with God, and it'll give you a whole lot more. So, talking to the people who are justified by his blood as the payment for their sins, the people in Romans 6 were buried with him in their baptism in the water, not at the cross. Buried with him in baptism through death. Go look at it. You'll make sense if you look at it. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members, that's your body, the things that you do and say and hear, as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the key to victory in the Christian life. You reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. And then you don't yield yourself or present yourself as a tool of unrighteousness that's going to lead to sin. But you yield yourself to God. This is the same word that's used in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You present yourselves to God as a daily sacrifice. You refuse to be conformed to this world, and you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. That sacrifice is a living, ongoing, daily sacrifice. That's another way you could express being in union with him. And then a little verse from a little later from this concept of wrath. Avenge not yourselves, give place to wrath. So people do things that get you really angry, and justly so, but don't take it into your own hands. Let God take care of it, and he will take care of it. When he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, do you think God will be unjust in repaying your enemies? I think he'll say, oh, there now, that's okay. That's like someone, backs into your car or runs you over. You're in the hospital recovering, and the judge, you basically go for the insurance claim, and the judge says, oh, why don't you just forgive him? Forgive him. What about my medical bills? What about my broken legs? What about my car? I want justice. 2 Peter 2:3 talks about getting the reward of unrighteousness instead of the reward of righteousness. So that's Romans. Chapters 1 and 2 are in the context of the whole book, and it's to bring about obedience to the faith. Those are the bookends of the book. Chapter 1 says it's to bring about the obedience of faith. Chapter 16 talks about the obedience to the faith. What does that mean? Obedience to Jesus dying for your sins? That means there's no conception of what real biblical faith is. How do you just obey Jesus dying for your sins? I believe that. Now what? There's nothing left to obey. This is the obedience of faith, yielding yourself to God. Romans 8 is another great, great, great chapter. I think I get to it later. I might have cut out those verses because it's too long. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. You will have abundant life. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. You can't please God if you have your mind set on the flesh. That's the carnal things, the two tunics, the extra, extortion money. You got to not have your mind set on that because that leads to death. But the Spirit, the one who has his mind set on the Spirit, gets life and peace, the covenantal blessings. Just a totally consistent view. Oh, yeah, okay, I did throw these in. Phew, great. All right. Unrighteous believers. Is there such a thing? Yeah, there's things called carnal believers. I don't know what to say when people say, there's no such thing as a carnal believer. If you're a carnal believer, it shows you were never a believer. Excuse me? Paul writes to the people who had faith at Corinth who were living with their mind set on the flesh. And God's not pleased with them. Carnal believer, he actually calls them carne, fleshly believers. Who live for their desires. That's what makes them carnal. Not God's desire, their desire. That's also what makes them proud. A proud person is something that who does not say, not my will, but thine be done. So unrighteous believers who live for their desires, and dare I say, many, if not most, believers are still like that. The Hebrews author writes to people. He said, by this time, you guys should have become teachers, and you need someone to teach you the ABCs, the elementary things, all over again. So if a person isn't knowing the Bible well enough to teach someone else, they're still a babe because they are immature, living for their desires rather than God's desire. They don't serve Christ nor get an inheritance. If you serve Christ, he pays you back with an inheritance. If the Old Testament Jews did not obey Christ to go into the Promised Land, they didn't get their inheritance. If in the Promised Land they didn't drive out the enemies that God wanted eliminated, they would not be able to get their inheritance in a very literal, physical sense. But as we saw in the kingdom stuff, that's not the arrangement in the future kingdom is not much different from the arrangement here on earth. It's not like God had this one thing and kind of got to us to the mess that we're in. And then he's got something totally different. Well, yeah, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. But the reason he chose this world is because it's the prelude to the next world, a next world in which righteous people live. So this is a thing that people don't get. Inheritance is not forgiveness. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, look up every occurrence of inheritance. Look at the context. Look at what you have to do to get it or lose it. And then you'll be on the same page as I am. Believers with carnal minds die. Those led by the indwelling Holy Spirit kill the flesh, and are sons who get dominion and the covenantal blessing of peace, absence of hostilities between them, God, and everyone else. All right, where do I get that from? I just kind of made it up. It sounded good. No, I got it out of Romans 8. Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And a lot of the, quote, modern translations, unquote, leave the verse there. All the better manuscripts, the vast majority of manuscripts and the context say, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. And then Romans 8:4 reiterates that. All right, so you can't escape it. If you live according to the flesh and set your mind on the flesh and seek after satisfying your flesh, which are lust of the body and the minds, great verse on that, they will die. Those who live according to the Spirit, set their mind on the things of the Spirit, they live. Verse 6, carnally minded is death. Christians who live for this world miss out on dominion in the future. Spiritually minded believers who have their minds set on the things of the Spirit, who are sensitive to the Spirit, who have cultivated a relationship with the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth, who is not some feeling that they get, to be spiritually minded results in life and peace. So what do you want? Death or life? It's just like Moses said at the end of Deuteronomy. Okay, you Jews, got your sins covered by the Day of Atonement. Don't make the mistakes that your parents did. Let's get yourself into the land and get blessed. So I've set before you a bunch of stuff that God wants you to do. These aren't idle words for you. These words are your life. So choose life that you may live. The carnal mind is enmity, is an enemy hostile towards God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. I'll come back to that. So then, those who are in the flesh, who set their minds on the flesh, cannot please God. Well, what happens to believers who can't please God? Let me see. I'm going to guess they get their bodies scattered across the desert. Exactly. Right? 1 Corinthians 10. Very explicit about that. If you want God to bless you, you have to please him. Now, notice these folks are hostile towards God. They're enmity towards God. James says, friendship with the world is enmity towards God. You walk according to the things of this world? Those are the things that form your values and your desires and your actions? You're not a friend of God. You can't be. The worldly mind is opposed to God and his law. It does not submit to his law. Previous verse in Romans 8, verse 4, I think, said, to believers, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who believe in Jesus. It doesn't quite say that. It says the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Instead of the flesh and the fleshly values prompting our actions, the Holy Spirit of God, who's revealed stuff in his word, prompts and informs our decisions and actions. And therefore, doing what the law said, yeah, the whole ceremonial part, not good. I mean, gone for us for now. They'll come back in the kingdom for the Jews.
So you, a few minutes ago, you talked about being driven by the Spirit. We know when we're driven by the Spirit of the flesh, right? We do what pleases us, what feels good. But you also mentioned, which I thought was really interesting, to be driven by the Spirit of the mind. And is that because sometimes our thoughts drive our actions and behavior?
Yes, very good observation. Yeah, because what you think is what you do. So people who have not gone through the process of Romans 12:2, the renewing of their mind, are going to have their mind guiding them to the wrong things because they have got to replace the lies of Satan with the truth of God's word. So that's why there's this thing called lies we believe that keep us bound to sin. And they're basically faulty thinking that leads to faulty actions. There are multiple reasons that explain why we do what we do. Number one is that we want to. But we do so either out of habit, we just don't think about it and we do it, or because the value system which resides in our mind is not been renewed. We still value things like a worldly person values. So the Hebrew believers joyfully took the taking of their stuff.
because they knew they had better and lasting possessions in heaven. They knew that. That's a mind thing. That when they were persecuted and their house was burned down or all their stuff was taken, they rejoiced because they knew they had better and lasting possessions in heaven rather than just the temporal stuff of this world. There's a mind stuff. Now, people who basically have fulfilling, I think I come up with this when I do Ephesians, fulfilling the desires of the mind and the flesh, and as a result, we're naturally children of wrath. You'll see this again. So the piece which I didn't get to is the carnal mind can't nor can be subject to the law of God, because that really is a work of the Spirit to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Major ministries of the Spirit, you know, of course, besides, is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and guide you in all truth. So if you are basically rejecting the Spirit and focusing on the worldly stuff, that's Satan's world, you can't please God. You're not able to. God, you know, people would say, well, it's because God gives you the power to do it. Yeah, he gives you the power. But how does he give you that power? Through his Spirit. How do you, have the Spirit do that? By not grieving him or quenching him. So how do you grieve or quench the Spirit? Not obeying his truth. Yeah, it's a simple little line. Logic should be apparent.
Pride, lust of the mind.
Oh, totally. It's pride, lust of the mind. Yeah. You think that you are better than God. That's where it starts. You know more than God. It's a knowledge thing. You are deceived like Eve to think that you know better than God. Oh, yeah. God's withholding something good for you. He knows that this will happen. Oh, wow. I didn't know that's shiny serpent. That's really true. Okay. Yeah, you're right.
So that manifests itself in doubt.
Oh, yeah. So.
Because it's not so obvious. I would not think to myself, well, I know better than God. No one would openly admit that.
Well, if God has said it and you dispute it, you're saying you know better than God. So there's, next series after this, I'll do How Do You Know What's True. But as I talked to this unbelieving guy, he said, how do you know what this stuff is true? The only way we can know the realities that go beyond our current existence is if God reveals them. Where we came from, why we're here, where we're headed, what's going to happen in the future. No way the cosmos can a human know that stuff. And then for someone to say, oh, well, what I think is better than what God says is really to spit in God's face. The other piece that you get doubts out of, oh, I just had it and I lost it. Oh, yeah, is you're not guided by the Spirit into all truth. You're guided by Satan's doubts. So one of the things I see repeatedly, and I even see it in this Precept Austin guy, I don't know his life, but in his methodology, he doesn't reason with the truth right in front of him. He goes and finds 24 people and figures out what they say, but majority opinion never determines truth. So it's like you need the logic. God appeals to our mind, our cognitive part. He made that. And the mind has got to guide the emotions and the actions, not the other way around. With a lot of people, the emotions guide everything else. With a lot of people, the experience guides everything else. None of those things determine truth. So it's the Word of God correctly understood, which means you have to put effort into it. And then you can figure out what God wants. And that's how the Spirit guides you in all truth. Holy men of God wrote the Scripture as they were moved by the Holy Spirit or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what they're doing is writing cognitive stuff. The Ten Commandments, not suggestions, not feelings, commandments. Very cognitive. Do this or you die. it seems pretty absolute, or I'm kind of more for like being free. Well, no, you're really for getting, being bound by sin, because the Spirit is one. You will know the truth, and the truth sets you free. How are you going to get freedom? You're bound to the lies unless you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. To know the truth, it kind of helps if you have a renewed mind. It kind of helps if you can understand it. And the purpose of an education used to be, in days gone by, I hope I'm not romanticizing it too much, to teach people to read God's Word. You go to any of the Ivy League schools, except for one, my alma mater, and you will see, the Christians used to call it Carnal University. all the others were done for the glory of God. They were to train ministers in truth. Education was to train people to read the Bible in centuries gone by. And now it's, I don't know what's going on, to indoctrinate people in lies. Okay, but you, let's back to Romans, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Oh, great, I believe in Jesus, so I'm not in the flesh and the Spirit. No, there's a conditional clause here. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God indwelling, he is not his. Verse 11, if the Spirit of whom have raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Okay, so that's why I can put indwelling here as an ellipsis. I could have done it just understanding grammar, but here it does it very explicitly, so even the dullest crayon can figure that out. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, this word for indwell does not mean just to be locked in a closet somewhere. It means to live. Every believer has the Spirit of God in them. All right, they have a down payment of the Holy Spirit, but they can grieve or quench. You know what quench means? It means like extinguish. But that doesn't mean they're not born again, because the seal will still remain. Great little book I came across by a guy from InterVarsity Press called My Heart, Christ Home. And it's a riff off of Revelation 3:20. Anyone hears my voice, opens the door, and I stand at the door and knock. If you hear it open up, I will come in and dwell with him and he with me. And he talks about, the author talks about letting Christ into his home and then gradually yielding different parts of his home. And Christ is there as his house guest. And comes Friday night, he's going out, and Jesus says, where are you going? Well, I'm out. Oh, can I come? No, Jesus, you wouldn't like that. So why are you doing that? And then he gets to like the playroom. What's in there? Oh, you don't want to know that, Jesus. So finally he yields more and more of his life to God. And he comes home from work one day, and this great thing, he's got a little, it's an old house, like a little parlor where you receive guests. And Jesus says, what's this? Oh, this is where I receive guests. And Jesus said, oh, that'd be great. Like, we could kind of meet and talk every morning before you go to work. Like, oh, that's really great, Jesus. And then so he starts meeting with Jesus every morning. And then, one morning he's running late, and he, he's got to get to Starbucks. So he runs out and kind of misses. And then what was just a one-off becomes a habit, and he's no longer meeting with Jesus. And then a couple weeks later, he hears a little noise as he walks by on his way to Starbucks, and he looks in and he says, Jesus, what are you doing here? And Jesus says, well, don't you remember we had an agreement to meet every morning? I kind of missed you, and oh, Jesus, I'm such a bad follower. So he kind of gets his act together. And then one day he comes home from work, and after he and Jesus are, back together again. And he says, Jesus meets him, and he's a little agitated. And he says, hey, there's a stink in here. I can't stay here. The place just smells. And they kind of walk through the rooms. And, finally they come to a closet. And Jesus says, that's where that stench is coming from. And the guy's like standing in front of what closet? And Jesus says, I got to clean it out. He says, no, you don't want to know what's in there. He says, just give me the key and I'll clean it out. So the guy finally yields the key to Jesus. Jesus cleans it out, and they live happily ever after. But it's a great little, elaboration on what it means to have God dwell with you. He sits on your couch, he puts your feet up on your coffee table, and he is intimately involved with your life. That most people keep Jesus in that closet. Maybe they bring him out on Sunday. And that's the way it's supposed to be. So, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ indwelling, he is not his. What does that mean? It does not mean you're not a Christian. Why in the middle of the book would he suddenly switch from talking to believers to talking to, oh, those are the unbelievers out there? That's true of almost every Bible book. And every bad expositor says, oh, now we're talking about the unbelievers. No. That's the same mistake the Jews made, saying all the stuff that was bad was talking about the Gentiles. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling with you, at home in your life, you're not his. Okay, you're not his. Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Depart from me, I never knew you. The five foolish virgins. Lord, Lord, let us in. I don't know you. Okay, that doesn't mean you don't have your sins forgiven. It means you don't have a relationship with Jesus. And if Christ is dwelling in you, even though the body is dead because of sin, that's why we die, because of original sin, the Spirit is life. So these, I think, are added verbs. I didn't check that one out lately. But the Spirit gives, the body yields life. I mean, the body yields death, or results in death because of sin. The Spirit results in life because of righteousness. There's no way you're going to be righteous unless you have the Spirit of God given free rein in your life, prompting you to, you know the truth and then live the truth and then love others with the truth. But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that'd be the Holy Spirit. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, that would be, the Spirit of the Holy, of God the Father. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. This is what he's going to talk about as the adoption of sons at the end of Romans 8. That is our hope, the redemption of our body, not our soul, the glorified body. I should say most of this in Daily Truth Base. We've just been studying this in our group, Bible study group, so we have more detailed notes. I'm not sure what I actually wind up putting on a paper. He will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, oh, he's talking to believers still. We are debtors, not to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, this is the opposite, you either live according to the flesh or you do this. If by the Spirit you habitually make extinct the deeds of the body, you will live. Habitually make extinct, I believe, came out of the first time I read the Amplified Bible. Mortify is the King James term. I just think of a dinosaur. My old life is a bunch of dinosaurs, constantly clubbing them over the head. Some of them are like Pop-a-Mole. Bad habits keep popping up. You just continually put them down, and eventually they're extinguished. You want to die or you want to live? You want to have dominion, that's live. Or lack of dominion, that's die. Where do I get those terms? Read the book of Deuteronomy. Constantly he refers to life and death as life is preeminent nation, all the blessings. Death is a servant vassal nation, all the cursings. And then we get to one of my favorite verses. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Well, you kind of get this feeling about what you want to do, and it normally comes out of your old desires, and you do it, and you say it's the Holy Spirit. Wrong. That's totally wrong. What is it? Well, the first time I started studying this, I looked up all the words led, and I saw Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. That changes it. And then I learned more about context, and I realized, well, duh. Just the verse before it. Being led by the Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the promptings of the Holy Spirit guiding you in all truth. And probably the consequences of what happens if you don't obey. He convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
and you respond, and then you are led by the Spirit. When you are led by the Spirit, you become no longer a child of God, but a son of God, and the son is the one who gets the inheritance. Children have some blessings, Romans 8:17, because they're heirs of God, but the co-heirs of Christ, who co-suffer with Christ and are co-glorified with Christ, these are the sons. A lot of your translations, and I think I have some verses coming later, obscure what's a child and what's a son. The word for child can also mean son. So yeah, it does get confusing, but you have to figure out what it is meaning from context. Is it talking about just general people who are born again? Born again includes born again babies. It includes carnal Christians, includes those immature in their faith. Probably even includes those who depart from the faith. They're just not living according to the flesh. It also would apply to those who follow Satan rather than the Spirit of God because they're following the world, which is Satan's world. These are the sons of God. These are the ones who get blessed. Now, if you don't want to do this, you get wrath. That's what die means. Believers following Satan's will get wrath, no inheritance. Overcomers who endure get the promised reward of inheritance. So I taught the book of Ephesians, I think, six times when I was down at Dallas. And I still get some good things out of it, but most of the stuff is really obvious, at least to me. Chapter 1 says why we should praise God. And it's got verse 13 says, you heard, you believe, you're sealed. Boom. And now I want you to know the power that's available to you. I want you to know the riches of the inheritance that you've got waiting for your future. And I want to know the hope of your calling, how you're supposed to live to realize what God has invited you to. But in chapter 2, verse 3, he said, in the past, you and I walked according to the course of this world, the world system set up by the one who is ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. This is Satan's world. Look out what he said to Jesus. All this is mine. I can give it to whoever I want. This is not our Father's world. This is Satan's world. Sorry about whoever wrote that one. That is the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So he's writing to believers. He's talking about the Jews who had not accepted Christ as the Messiah. They are sons who are disobeying. They're not unregenerate. They are sons. You have to be a child of God in order to be a son of God. And then you have to be disobeying. You weren't doing what you were supposed to. And among them, we live fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We just talked about that a little earlier. The flesh is a thing that people tend to major on. And, you know, we don't do all that immoral stuff, so we're okay. And in the meantime, they are busily committing the sins of the mind. You know, putting others down so you feel good about yourself, gossiping about others, living for the wrong things. You know, it's just, you know, I'm sure there's somebody who's written a couple good sermons on this one.
Can I interject with a question?
Sure.
Great, thanks. Could you maybe clarify a bit more? You're just talking about the difference between children and sons, as well as you're saying the sons of disobedience as being basically the Jews. In this case,
the Jews who were not accepting Christ, who were not recognizing the Messiah, were sons who were disobeying. They were rebelling. The word for disobey can also mean rebelling. So he's
right.
So he's, is there more to the question?
Well, where does that distinction you're making between sons and children come in? So it seems like sons was being used for those who did obey and who were sort of co-heirs. So they're co-heirs, but also disobedient.
Okay, so now children is in Romans 8. So now we're flipping through books. But in Romans 8, the ones who are co-heirs are the ones who co-suffer with Christ to co-share in his glory. They are distinct from the heirs of God. The sons are the ones who, any lexicon should tell you this, are the ones who get the inheritance. So the firstborn, the ones that come further down the line, don't. So you just check out all the huios, the word for son, and you see what it is referred to. The Jews, remember, that Jesus spoke to were people whose sins were covered by the Day of Atonement. When the Messiah came, they should have accepted the Messiah. But some of them did, most of them didn't. So now they are sons of disobedience, just like the Jews were at the old time. They're God's family, God's children. He might even call them his sons. I don't have a particular verse on that. But they were rebelling against their father, God. He was their father. They were supposed to be his children, his people. And he disobeyed. So what Paul's trying to do in Ephesians is he's trying to get Jews and Gentiles to live together in unity. Jews hated Gentiles, Gentiles hated Jews. So he's trying to show them that they have a common basis of salvation. They were first reconciled together before their sins were put on the cross. And now they need to live in unity and harmony, which the spirit of this world is trying to disrupt. So the climax of the book comes in submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then the coda on it is stand against, in unity, against the schemes of the devil who's trying to disrupt it. So you'll find out more about this on Daily Truth Base on the book of Ephesians. So Paul said, among these Jews, we lived formerly. I think I left out the word formerly so it could fit on there. We formerly lived. So Paul, as a Jew, is not going to live among Gentiles. He's only going to want to live among Jews. So these are the Jews that were rejecting the Messiah. And he said, we lived among them, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were, by nature, this is not original sin. God never calls the unregenerate heathen sons, much less, he never calls them sons, children of wrath, even as the others were. So the others are probably the Jews that were still rejecting the Messiah. So those who are walking according to this world are walking according to Satan's will. And how'd that work out for Eve? Not too good. How about children of Eve? That's us. Yeah, we don't like to talk about that. So we used to be like that. Then we are saved by grace through faith to do good works, which is the rest of the book and the rest of the chapter up to verse, and then continues. I need to get to, I want to just finish off this page if I can. In chapter 5, he's dressing believers. They are supposed to be one body, joined together. Everybody does what they're supposed to do, Ephesians 4:16. That's what the gifted men were supposed to equip the church to do. And then he starts saying, don't be deceived. He starts listing off some sins, like the covetous, which most Christians would say, well, yeah, a little bit, I guess it could be true of me. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with vain words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. These are believers who have been born again. They've actually got in a church. And they are doing the things that are displeasing to God. This does not mean they were never believers. That's how most people try to resolve this thing, because they either refuse to understand or acknowledge that there is a future kingdom in which God rewards righteousness, or they just are parroting what others said. My understanding is salvation is by faith. You believe what God has offered you, and you're born again. Real simple. All right? And then the problem is that they look at all the fact that these believers don't obey, and then they say, well, this shows they're not a believer. Oh, good. I don't have time to go on this riff. Maybe I'll pick it up next time. I'll have to do this next time because I'm over. Have no fellowship with these folks, but reprove them. Bring them to light. Don't hang with them. And it says to sleeping believers, which I think are my next category. Let's see if we got those there. Oops. Yeah, I'll have to pick this up next time. Sleeping believers need to wake up. He basically says you're dead. You don't have the spirit dwelling in you anymore. I mean, the spirit's there, but he's not at home. Arise from the dead. You're as good as dead, and Christ will give you light. So
light is probably glory in this point as well. But I'll come and deal with that next week when we pick up right here. Let me put my little marker, and then I will remember it. Oh, it's current format. Sorry about this. Okay. So, moral of the story is follow God's desires, not your own desires. Look again at Romans 8. If you're not friends with Romans 6 and Romans 8, you should be. If you don't understand Romans 7, look at Daily Truth Face. And don't yield yourself to do what's wrong, but yield yourself to do what's right. And it will go well with you in this life and the next. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us instructions for life to guide our behavior so that you can bless us. Just like you gave the nation of Israel rules and regulations to guide their behavior so they could be different from those around them, and you could bless them, and you would get the glory because it was clear that they were following you and not Molech or Baal or some other false god energized by demons. Lord, thank you for the gracious gift of forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for the gracious gift of your Spirit within us to cause us to will and to do your good pleasure. May we yield to him and do what pleases you more than what pleases ourselves. May you remind us and show us where we are not pleasing in your sight. May you cleanse us from that. Thank you that you offer forgiveness if we confess our sins. And you will guide us in paths of righteousness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for the fellowship of your believers. In Christ's name, amen.